Well, it's good to be with you tonight, and I imagine we're the only ones from the United States here this evening, but though we're from different countries, we're certainly together in the family of God. So it's great to be with you and to fellowship with you. I want to turn to two texts of Scripture this evening. 2 Peter, chapter 2 will be our first text, 2 Peter chapter 2, and then also Jude. Those are the two texts of Scripture I would draw your attention to this evening. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and so you can follow in whatever translation you might have. And we'll read the first three verses. But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Go to Jude now, and look at this second text. I'll be in both texts this evening. If you want to put a piece of paper or something in one or the other, we'll be switching back and forth some. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I may have told you last time I was here, I don't remember, about the Baptist pastor who took the little church, brand new pastor, just out of school, took a little church in the country. And as he was working there for a few months, ministering there for a few months, he found that the people had gotten kind of complacent, that they were not taking care of the property very well. And he decided that he needed to have the building painted. It was a mess, a little white building out in the countryside, and he wanted the building painted, and he couldn't get any of the deacons to do it. He couldn't get anybody organized to do it, and so he decided to do it himself. And he went out and bought 2 gallons of paint. And he began to paint the building. As he began to paint the building, nothing was being accomplished much. He wasn't getting very far. And then one of the deacons showed up. And you know how the deacons might be when they don't want to help, but they want to advise. And they said to the pastor, "You'll never get that building painted with 2 gallons of paint. You need much more paint." Well, the pastor wasn't particularly sharp in these areas, but he was very stubborn. And so he determined that he would paint that building with those 2 gallons of paint if it killed him. So he began to water the paint down. And he watered it down, and he watered it down. He painted, and he painted. And the more he painted, the more he watered, the more he realized he wasn't going to get it done. So he put more and more water in, barely covering the building at all. And then just about the time he was done, a big thunderstorm came up. And it just poured torrential rain down on that building. All the paint that he had put on the building washed away. And he was depressed and discouraged. And the storm went away. He went down and sat on a rock outside of the building, put his head in his hands, began to weep quietly. And then the clouds opened up, and a voice from heaven rang out, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more," was the voice. Well, I think today the Church of Christ has been thinned out, and it's time for us to repaint it into the colors that the Lord wanted us to paint it with. That's what I want to talk about to you this day. In Jude 3, if you're there for just a moment, we find Jude is wanting to write a very encouraging letter to these people, much like the book of Ephesians that was just expounded upon a little while ago, an encouraging letter of the truths of Christ, the truths of the Christian life. And yet as he looked around him in verse 3, he realized that he could not do so. For because of the circumstances that he found himself in, he realized that there was another kind of letter that needed to be written. A letter of warning, a letter of explaining to these people that they needed to stand firmly for the faith that had been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it should be this way. It should always be that a pastor, a preacher of the Word, wants to get up and expound the positive truths of God's Word. That should be in the heart of any pastor. And any pastor that wants to get up, or any discernment ministry, any missionary, any evangelist who wants to get up and simply rag on the church and rag on people and be angry and exposed error, if that's what they want to do, then I think they shouldn't do it. I think they're out of line. Because we want to explain the truths of God's Word and how to live the Christian life. But we can't always do that. If you remember Titus 1:9, it talks about the qualifications of elders. And it said a number of qualifications there concerning their life and their ministry and so forth. But it said concerning their understanding of doctrine, there was two things, remember, that the elder had to be able to do. They had to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. They had to be able to teach the Word of God. And they had to be able to refute those who contradicted sound doctrine. They had to know the Bible so well that when error came along, they knew how to stand against it. And so there's a twofold ministry given to the leadership of God's church. They are to expound God's truth. That should be what we do most of the time. That's what I do most of the time in my church. But we must also be able to expose error and show where it's wrong and lead people away from error. We are shepherds who guard our people as well as guide our people. This conference is well balanced, I think. We have two men, both sides of me tonight, who are preaching the truths of God's Word. One man is expounding our position in Christ in the book of Ephesians. Another man is going to talk to us about evangelism and how to tell people about the wonders of Christ in a postmodern world. And we'll touch on those issues this weekend. I've been given the task of exposing error. The task I really don't necessarily want to have, but it's an important one. The task of showing where the church is needs to be questioned and challenged and brought back and to stop being thinned out. And that is what I'll be doing with you in the book of Jude tonight and in the book of 2 Peter. Let's take a look at this verse 3 of Jude for a moment. I want you to pick it apart just a little bit. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Now let's look at the term earnestly contending or contending earnestly. It's one word in the Greek. And that one word means intense effort. It's an athletic word used in the Greek games. And so he's saying we must make tremendous efforts as the people of God to contend for the faith. Now the term the faith, let me suggest to you that every time that term is used in the New Testament, in the epistles, it means not subjective faith like I believe in something. It means objective faith. It is synonymous with doctrine, with truth, with theology, with the apostles' teaching. And so we are to make tremendous efforts to contend for the truth that has been given to us in the New Testament. We're not done here, though. Notice it was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is saying, look, this is a doctrine that cannot be challenged. It is a doctrine that cannot change. It is a doctrine that will not morph over time. We're having a number of people today in the emerging church movement and in other movements telling us that we are now given new interpretations of Scripture that nobody ever had before. They have a whole hermeneutic for that called redemptive hermeneutic, where we're now able to take what used to be the case of the Scriptures and take it to another interpretation that was never found in the Bible. That's pretty handy, isn't it? If you want to teach anything you want to teach. But the passage says here that this faith has been handed down once for all to the saints. That means our job is not to give new interpretations. Our job is not to create the church again. Our job is to see what God has to say about His church and teach that and live that. Look at verse 17 for just a moment. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we are to remember. We're to remember what the apostles handed down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, putting it all together, here's our problem. Some were creeping into the New Testament first century church. And they were creeping in, verse 4 says, unnoticed. Do you see that? They were certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They've crept into the fellowship of the church. They're distorting the faith. They're not teaching sound doctrine. They're twisting it and perverting it and torturing it. They were adding to the truth. They were denying parts of God's Word. They were twisting the Scriptures to mean whatever they wanted it to mean. And Jude says, in the face of these kinds of people, We are to stand up and make tremendous efforts to protect the faith. Now, we are in an age of pluralism, relativism. We're in an age in which we don't want to rock the boat. We're in an age that if we speak against something, we're negative. That's a nasty word today, isn't it? To be negative. To speak against something or someone. To even expose error is a negative thing to many people today. Let me tell you something. It was never a negative thing to the writers of Scripture. I don't know where people are getting some of their theology today and their philosophies today, but you cannot read the New Testament epistles and find these people backing down from error. You cannot read the Old Testament writings of the prophets and so forth and find them backing down from error. They exposed that which did not meet and agree with the Word of God. And we must do the same. That doesn't mean we like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British expositor, once said concerning Jude and 2 Peter, he said, if we like these kinds of chapters, if we enjoy these kinds of scriptures, there's something abnormal about us. I agree. We shouldn't enjoy what we're looking at here. That doesn't mean it's not important. It's an ugly picture. It's a terrible picture of deception. It is a sorry story of people who on purpose have crept in and they are destroying and trapping the people of God. And it sickened Peter. And it sickened Jude. It sickens me. And I trust it sickens you. And I hope that's why you're here today. Jude 3 encourages us to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, my question is this. How can we claim to love truth and not want to defend it? If I say I love my wife, but one of you tonight wants to slap her around a little bit, and I say, you know what? I don't want to get involved. You know, I'm a guy of peace. I don't want to be negative. What would you think of me? I know what she'd think of me. You'd think I don't love her. That's what you'd think, and you'd be right. I will defend to my death the things I truly love. If I love the Word of God, I will earnestly contend for the Word of God. And my concern today is many give lip service to the Word of God, but they don't really love it, or they would contend for it. So as Jude begins to talk about this, and Peter as well in his epistle, as these men begin to give warnings to the flock of their day of the distorters of the truth, there's several things that we need to learn. There's three things I want to outline before I'm done tonight concerning how we should stand for the faith. If we're going to stand for the faith in the 21st century, as Jude and Peter did in the first century, there are three things I think we need to know. Number one, we must expect deceivers. We must expect them. Go over to 2 Peter this time, chapter 2, and look at verse 1 with me. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Peter was discussing, if you look up, we don't have time to look at it, but in the verses just prior to this in chapter 1, Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures being given through the prophets and how wonderful that was. And I have no doubt that some of his readers were saying to themselves, wow, if only we could be back in the good old days when there was the inspired prophets giving us the Word of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then Peter bursts their bubble here in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says, oh, I want to remind you, even as those prophets were giving the Word of God, false prophets were springing up right among them. And they're going to spring up among you. False teachers are going to spring up among you. We need to expect false teachers. Too many of us are gullible and naive. We think to ourselves that, you know, nothing really bad is going to happen. These people, they might teach some funny things, but, you know, they're not really deceivers. We can rest. I don't think so. I think we need to be alert. False teachers, we've been promised, will spring up among us. Go back to Acts for a moment. This is the last place I'll take you outside of our two texts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. To 32, a very similar passage. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And as he does so, he's not going to see them again. You remember the context. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to prison. He's never going to see these people again. And so in verse 27, he wants to give them a final departing word. And I've always thought how wonderful it is. If I have some final words to say to people I love, what would they be? It would surely be the most important things in my heart, right? So look at what Paul says to them in verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that when my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And now listen to this, verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Look, he said, look, I've just established a church at Ephesus. I spent 3 years ministering with tears. The inspired apostle Paul. And he hasn't been gone very long. And as he floats through this last time, he looks at them and says, I know when I'm gone that from among you will spring up savage wolves to destroy the church. Now, I've been in one church for almost 33 years. I know I only look 25, but, you know, been there a long time now. And so I don't get around as much as some, perhaps. But I understand as our missionaries and different ones go from church to church to church that the conservative churches in America and Canada and places like that are struggling. They're under attack. Savage wolves are coming in. But they're leaving alone the liberal churches. They're leaving alone these seeker-sensitive mega churches. And the emerging churches, they've got them, see. And so the wolves are coming into the conservative churches. I don't know about your church, but some of you could tell some awful stories today, couldn't you? Of churches that were doing well, churches that love Christ, churches that were proclaiming the word, churches that were reaching out, that have been devastated by savage wolves. And Paul warned about that. Going back to Peter, as we read these words, we have to wonder why people are so naive concerning false teachers and false doctrine today. Now, we're not wanting to look under every rock for a false teacher. We don't want a bunch of witch hunts. That's not what we're about. But we must not be naive either. We have become a gullible people who lack discernment. I hope that's what this conference is about. I think it is. That we might hone our skills in discernment because we lack that. I am amazed at what Christian leaders today, not just the people, but leadership, will overlook or look beyond just because a well-known Christian personality says it or writes a book. You realize that many Christian books are bestsellers today. Almost always the wrong books. Have you noticed that? Almost always the worst books become the bestsellers. Our discernment is low. How can Christians follow a group of people that claim that God is so overpowers them and overwhelms them that they bark like dogs and roar like lions and get stuck on the floor with Holy Ghost glue? By the way, that comes from Canada originally, I think. So we thank you for that one. You Canadians give us Americans some good things sometimes, right? Holy Ghost glue, you know what that is? That's when you're so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, you fall on the floor and you can't get up. You're glued to the floor by the Holy Spirit. And you sometimes will sit there, one guy said, and they flap their arms, but they can't get up. Is that the way the Holy Spirit works? Does the Holy Spirit ever act like a nut? It doesn't act unbecomingly, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Love never acts unbecomingly. We don't act like nuts when we're under the power of the Holy Spirit. How can we look the other way when a very sound seminary in America added some 30 years ago two Freudian psychologists to their staff to teach young pastors how to help people with their real problems, because the Word of God apparently was not adequate. How can we look the other way, as a well-known Christian leader tells us that we must visualize Jesus and take Him back into our childhood so that He can heal our wounded spirits so we can get over things? How can we look the other way when famous evangelicals unite with Roman Catholics and tell us that the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals have the same gospel? And we need to unite together so that we can get out the same gospel. What kind of discernment do we have when those things are going on? We could talk about these things for a long time. Why are we so easily taken in? I think one reason is we don't suspect anything. I think we just think that we're in some kind of a spiritual bubble in which nothing hurts us, nothing penetrates. And the Scripture says, false prophets, false teachers, wolves will spring up among you. That doesn't mean they come from every local church at every moment of time. But in the evangelical community at all times, false teachers are springing up. And we need to know that. Second thing, if you're going to defend the gospel, if you're going to stand earnestly for the faith, then the second thing is you need to recognize the danger of deceivers. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in verse 1, after he says that false teachers will come up among them, he said, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, right here is a good spot to show how this is a big deal, what happens here. I want to contrast for you for a moment 2 Peter and Jude. Now, you're going to have to be kind of a gymnast to do this. All right? You're going to have to flip back and forth or get your neighbor to have one passage and you the other. I'm sure you have a great dexterity here in Canada, and you can do those things. You have a pro ball team here in Canada, right? Semi-pro? I don't know. We have the Chicago Cubs in Illinois, so we don't make fun of baseball teams too much. But anyway, I want you to follow with me as I flip back and forth. This is interesting when I discovered this some years ago. In 2 Peter, it's written somewhere between 3 and 15 years before Jude. We don't know exactly, but somewhere between 3 and 15 years before the book of Jude. Now follow along with what happens here. In 2 Peter, Peter was concerned, notice in verse 1, with false teachers. False teachers are going to spring up. Go back over to Jude. Jude's not concerned with false teachers. He's concerned about people. Verse 4, certain persons have crept in. The teachers have gotten to the people, and now the people are spreading these false teachings. Go back to 2 Peter. Peter warns of future heresy. Notice it's in the future tense here. False teachers will come. They haven't come yet, but they will come. Over in Jude, they're already there. Some 3 years later, 5, 10 years later, they're there. Peter warned they would come. They're there. In Peter, 2 Peter, he talks about false teachers who will spring up from within the church itself. Jude talks about false people who have crept into the body unnoticed. He's not concerned so much about them creeping within or springing out within the church. They've crept in. By the way, the word crept is never a positive term about people. Crept is something that thieves might do or animals might do, but not good people. They've crept in. They're deceitful. They've crept in unnoticed. And then finally, Peter says these false teachers will introduce destructive heresies. They introduce them. In Jude, verse 12, they're accepted in the body of Christ. They've infiltrated the church. Look at verse 12. These are men who are hidden wreaths in your love feast. Those are connected with the communion service. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're already there. They're in the fellowship. They're taking part of the communion with you. They're part of the body of Christ. And they crept in unnoticed. You don't even know they're there. Does that scare you a little bit? Ought to. It just took a few years, even in the New Testament times, for that to happen. Peter warns of these things coming. Jude is experiencing it just a few years later. It doesn't take much falsehood to begin to deceive the people of God. And once these people are here, see, here's why in Jude they don't notice them. Once false teaching begins to blossom, it changes the thinking and the appetites of God's people. Some of you are old enough, have been around the church long enough to watch the changing of the church over the last 30 or 40 years. Their appetites, their thinking, their desires have changed. Even as was mentioned in the last message from Dave, from God to self. Radical change in the last 30 or 40 years. When I was in Chicago going to school at Moody Bible Institute, I came out of Moody with two great things. My wife and a powerful love for Chicago pizza. How many of you ever had Chicago Gino's pizza? A couple of you back there. All right. That is like heaven on earth to me. First time I sank my teeth into a Chicago pizza, I didn't know anything was like that. It's the best tasting thing in the world. And now for the last 30-some years, I compare every pizza with Chicago pizza. I am dying to find the perfect pizza again because my appetite has been whetted for the best there ever was. Chicago Dino's pizza. That's a good appetite. But you know what? You can develop bad appetites. I have never drank alcohol, but I've talked to many people who tell me that you have to acquire a taste for alcohol, especially the strong stuff. You don't take that first slug of whiskey and say, wow, is that good stuff? You shiver and cry and moan. But then in time, it could become your appetite, right? You see, we develop our appetites according to what we feed on. If we feed on the Word of God, we develop a godly appetite. If we feed on the philosophy of the world, we develop that philosophy. The problem is, after a time of feeding on the wrong stuff, we don't know the difference. See? I would dare say the average evangelical Christian today doesn't know what it is to be a person who lives by the Word of God. Because they've never had that appetite. We had a family come to our church about 2 years ago. They were elders in a local evangelical church. They came to our church because they finally got fed up with what was going on at the church they were at. And they came to our church and they said, we didn't know this existed. We didn't know that anybody taught the Word of God. Just we never heard it before. They were 50 years old. They'd never heard the Word of God taught in an evangelical church. I don't think it's that odd anymore. Sadly enough. Now, when this happens, when people have developed the wrong appetites and they're thinking in wrong ways, two consequences follow. Look at verse 2. First of all, many follow their sensuality. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. First of all, many will follow their sensuality. Jude says that these persons will turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The idea then is this, that false instructors are teaching believers to take advantage of the grace of God. They teach believers to take the freedom that they find in the forgiveness of God and use it for a license to sin. Now, has that happened today? Every study out there is telling us that the so-called evangelical Christian doesn't live any differently than the world lives. When it comes to their jokes, their amusements, their alcohol intake, their divorces, their immorality, the studies are showing that they're almost identical. Someone has taught them to take the grace of God and to use it for a license to sin. Peter's right up to date. Behavior will ultimately be determined by what we believe. Secondly, the way of truth is blasphemed or spoken evilly of. When Christians, is in the latter part of verse 2, when Christians who claim that the gospel changes their lives and yet they don't live any differently, they blaspheme the name of God. And we find many today in the televangelist world who are claiming to be spokesmen for us. And the world doesn't know the difference. Have you noticed that? They think these televangelists, the Jimmy Bakers, the Jimmy Swaggards, the five people that are under investigation in the United States Congress right now, for their handling of money. They think they're just like all of us. All Christians are like that. in the way of God's truth is being maligned or blasphemed or spoken evilly of. If we're going to stand for the faith today, we need to realize false teachers are out there. Secondly, we need to know the danger of these false teachers. And thirdly, we need to know how to identify them. How do we do that? You can't discern a false teacher by their success and popularity. That's a major mistake today. I don't know how many people will say to me, look, those people must have the blessing of God. Look at their church. It's thousands of people. Look at their denominations growing by leaps and bounds. Look at their ministries and their money and their programs. Look at these people. You know what the most successful churches in America is today? Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Is God's blessing on them? Certainly not. But outwardly, they're successful. Nor can you tell by their motives. I don't know anybody's motives. If you read my writings, you'll find that I never attack anybody's motives. I don't know anybody's heart. So what can we do? There's only two things that we can look at to know to identify false teachers. Here we go. How they live and what they teach. Now, we're not going to have time to touch quickly on what they teach. That's all we want to look at today. And there's three overall, if you're looking at 2 Peter still, there are three overall areas of concern that Peter wants to talk about here. And here's the three marks that you should watch for on false teachers. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, they are distorting some aspect of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read these verses for sake of time. But when we find the deity of Christ being challenged, such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses do, the humanity of Christ, as the Gnostics do, and by the way, the Da Vinci Code was simply a popularized form of Gnosticism. When someone denies the finished work of Christ, as the Roman Catholics do, we know that these are false teachers. We must not compromise with them. A second area of concern that Peter has is verses 19 to 21. That's the distortion of the Word of God. Again, I will not read this for sake of time, but when the liberals reject the inspiration of Scripture altogether, as do many of the emerging church people, the cults add their own books to the Word of God. Many evangelicals cut out the parts they don't like or distort them. Can we look the other way when the Word of God is being robbed of its power? False teachers attack the Word of God. Thirdly, they deny that Christ as Master and Lord of their lives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. The latter part says, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destructions on themselves. The word Master here, and sometimes translated Lord, and also in Jude, verse 4, we find that word Lord or Master as well. It's a word in the Greek, despote. Despote is used of Jesus only these two places in all the Word of God. It means master, it means Lord, but it's the kind of master that's the absolute sovereign master. Absolute control over all things. And so we have false teachers here coming along who are denying not just the deity of Christ, perhaps they weren't. But they were denying his authority over their lives. They wanted to be saved. They wanted to go to heaven when they died. But they didn't want Jesus to call the shots in their lives. That's heresy. Jesus is Master and Lord. Now, the most important doctrine today being attacked, what is it? You know, I think virtually every major doctrine of Scripture is under attack today. The open theists are attacking the person of God himself. They say he doesn't know the future. Do you know that? The open theists say God doesn't know more about the future than you do. He's a good guesser. But he's not omniscient. Justification is under attack from three or four different schools of thought, including the new perspective on Paul that is saying we have misunderstood Paul all the way back to Augustine. And we don't understand what justification is. The church is under attack by the emergent church. What Ryan McLaren's, one of his newest books, is we must rethink it all. We must start all over again, he says. We don't know anything. But I still think that the doctrine under greatest attack today is the Word of God. And has been all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the early 20s and 30s, there was a battle in the United States and in Canada between the moderate liberals and the conservatives. When the battle was over, all the major denominations in the United States, in the Western Hemisphere, had denied denied the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. All but the Southern Baptist and the Missouri Lutheran Synod. Everybody else had denied the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. At that point, many fundamentalist groups, as they called themselves at the time, conservative groups, at that point in time they pulled out and started their own organizations, their own denominations and schools in the 40s and 50s during that time. But Satan wasn't content with keeping the denominations. He went after the conservatives. And in 1976, Harold Lindzell, who had been the editor of Christianity Today, which is not a tremendously conservative magazine, as you might know, still he wrote two books, The Battle for the Bible and The Bible in the Balance. And in those two books, he laid it out and said, look, in the fundamental circles, in the conservative circles, there is now this new battle, just like in the liberal circles 50 years ago, over the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And he wrote, it is my contention that once biblical infallibility is surrendered, it leads to the most undesirable consequences. It will end up in apostasy at last. Today, the great watershed is the issue of Scripture. And he was absolutely right. That was 30 years ago. He said in his books that the every major parachurch organization that he knew of, every denomination had been infested with false teachers concerning the Word of God 30 years ago. And my friends, it's much worse today in many circles. And even in the circles that were not infested, Satan switched his tactics. Now catch me on this. He switched his tactics from denying the inerrancy of Scripture to denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Satan says, look, you fundamentalists, you conservatives, I'll give you your Bible as long as you don't believe in its power. As long as you believe that the Bible is good for Sunday school stories and nursery rhymes and whatnot, and as long as you believe that if you really have problems, if you really have needs, if you really know how to live life, turn to the wisdom of men. And Satan has been very successful at that. My contention is that we need to turn back to the sufficiency of the Word of God. That as God has proclaimed in His own Word, His Word is sufficient for life and godliness, for everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's a slippery slope that we're on. We need more people like Martin Luther, who in a day stood up and said, sola scriptura. Or Athanasius, remember the church father when he was fighting for the deity of Christ, and some said, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. Remember what Athanasius said? Then Athanasius is against the whole world. I don't care who is against it. If God is for it, we must be for it too. As Jude 4 outlines these things for us in 2 Peter, we find there's three steps down in Jude 4. First of all, there was ungodliness. There's an absence of reverence for God. Secondly, there was a twisting of the blessed doctrine of grace into an excuse for sin. And then thirdly, there was an open denial of the Son of God as Master and Lord of our lives. We see this happening throughout church history. We see it happening in modern history, in our churches today. Apostasy that creeps in. A.W. Tozer said, the complacency of Christians is the scandal of Christianity. May we not be complacent people. I read a fable some years ago about a guy who was going bald. He had lost all of his hair but one hair. And he loved his one hair. And he wouldn't believe he was bald until as long as he had that one hair. And so he would take care of that hair. He oiled it and he combed it perfectly and he massaged it and he took great care of that hair. Every night when he went to bed, he laid it just perfectly across the top of his head and he patted it down, put a little bit of oil on. One morning he woke up and on his pillow was his hair. He leaps from the bed, he screams bloody murder, I'm bald! It's nonsense. He had been going bald for years. He just finally lost the one hair. Let's not be naive. The Church of Jesus Christ has been going bald for a long time. There is a solution, though. Neither Jude, nor Peter, nor Christ, nor John, nor any of these folks were in despair. When we turn back to the truth of God's Word, the church will once again be what God wants it to be. I trust this conference will be a great help for that this weekend.